The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
This morning's scripture reading is from the Book of Psalms, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the birds of the field, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let's just pray together as we begin this morning. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful day, for this new day on which to worship you, to know you, to understand more of who you are and who you have called us to be. We rejoice in you today. Now, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this is the third Sunday in Advent, as we've heard this morning, and the focus is upon joy. This week we had a special dinner at the Bark restaurant on Ronsonsvale. Some of you were there. And we were inviting guests and celebrating Christmas together and sharing the meaning of the gospel. And one of the things that I talked about on Thursday was that Christmas time is a season where we get now a lot of conflicting messages, where it's difficult actually to push through to the actual significance of the season. And last weekend, Jenny and I were, for the first time actually in quite a long time, getting ahead on a little bit of our Christmas shopping. Usually it's done, you know, Christmas Eve or the day before. And we were down actually at the Eaton Centre. And I hadn't been in there in quite some time. And as I walked in, I was struck by how much like a cathedral the Eaton Centre appears to be, with its huge, great glass ceiling, probably the most or one of the most expensive buildings. And actually, when you think about what the most expensive buildings are today that we construct in modern society, they tend to be these vast, great shopping malls. They must cost millions and millions and millions to build. And I was struck by how these are almost cathedral malls now that really shape people's understanding of what the season is about. And then, of course, there are those that shout, don't sing away in a manger, they shout away with the manger. And so the significance of the meaning of the season is not passed on, it's not communicated to the next generation. I mentioned Thursday, too, that I read an article in Maclean's magazine some time ago where a journalist's young daughter asked her mother, if Santa isn't Jesus' uncle, what relation is he and why does he come to his birthday party? And this is the level, this is the degree to which the ignorance about the significance of this season has grown in our culture. And despite all of that confusion, all of that muddle, people do gather, as we've been praying about just now, over at Christmas time as families, as an extended family. And they have parties, they give gifts, they decorate, and often they have no idea why. And yet accompanying all of that outward frivolity and celebration is grief and a quiet anxiety, fear about the future, and all the problems that have gone with them through the year, which they are thinking about now taking into the next year. And so Christmas becomes a time during which people think very often as well about all that's gone before, all that lies ahead. And for many people in the new year, it's too much. And the highest rates of suicide are seen in the West, in Western nations, at the beginning of January. When people do not want to confront another year the way the previous year was. And so all of the glitter, all of the tinsel, all of that can sometimes hide all of this pain. Yet into the midst of all of that, about 700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah spoke these words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." How do we then get to the significance of this announcement as people at the beginning of the 21st century? Christmas is supposed to be a time of joy. Our opening hymn was, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King." So how is it then that the world around us seems unable to enter into that joy? How is it actually that we are to fully enter it ourselves? How can we really experience this? In Luke chapter 2, in words that will be familiar to you, verses 10 through 11, we read the words of the angels to the shepherds. Shepherds who were, by the way, a despised group of people. Shepherds were, in many respects, treated like outcasts. You know, you lived and worked in the open air, you stank of sheep. And they were there, actually, just outside of Bethlehem, rearing sheep that would have been used for sacrifices in the temple nearby. So the lambs that they reared would have been actually, some of them would have been taken to the temple for the sacrifice. And they are out in the cold night of the field, and the angels come and declare to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This is the news of great joy for all people. We've heard in our prayers this morning about the, in a sense, a cultural elite of the Persian Empire, the Magi. The Magi were revered. They bowed to no one. They were philosophers. They were, in some respects, magicians. That's where we get the word magic, magi, magic from. That's where we actually get it. They were an elite group. They were wealthy. They could actually bring gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh to the feet of Christ. There they did actually bow finally in worship to someone. But then also there were these shepherds. Now these are the poor and the outcast, and the message is to all people, to all people. A message of great joy. What does joy involve? Well, joy isn't just, of course, laughter. It's not just happiness. It's not simply, you know, being able to laugh at a joke over Christmas. The joy that Scripture speaks of is about a gladness of heart, a rest and contentment that exists within us that isn't movable or removable simply by outward circumstances, by our outward condition, by the things that impact us daily as people. It's not something that can be easily uprooted. Now, that's not to say our joy should be so deep that nobody can dig it up. For those Christians who talk about the deep joy but actually never actually express it, they probably need to discover it. But this joy is much more than a sort of superficial happiness. Augustine, one of the great fathers of the church in the 5th century, he said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And that's that kind of a rest, that kind of sense of contentment and peace and joy, that's the kind of joy that the Christmas message is communicating to us. Now, the birth of a baby, of course, is a time of excitement and joy. Lots of babies being born, actually, at Westminster in the last 12 months, and quite a few more scheduled. And it's always a time of joy. It's always a time of happiness and celebration when that small miracle takes place. But in Jesus' case, of course, the joy was not just about the birth of a baby. It was to do with the fact that it was a virgin birth. It's amplified by this miracle. The miracle of birth is amplified by the fact that he's the anticipated one. He's the one who has been prophesied, and the birth is by the Virgin Mary. And Mary asked the question when she was told what was going to happen. She said, how can these things be? How can these things be? And perhaps you're asking a similar question today. How can the birth of another baby be good news of joy for all people? As joyful as births are, how is this birth different from all the other births that take place every few seconds in the world today? Every few seconds. Some might say that actually a birth is a symbol of sorrow and frustration. In fact, lots of philosophers have said that. The ancient world into which Jesus was born promoted the nobility of suicide. In fact, our own culture is doing that again now, because they see life as frustration and despair. Birth in and of itself, then, is not sufficient to give you a cause for true joy. Other people who have a baby arrive in the world might be asking, who are not living in prosperous Western cultures today, how they're going to pay for and feed the latest child that's just entered the world. I don't grow tired of quoting William Blake's poem, Infant Sorrow. I quoted that on Thursday too. My mother groaned, my father wept. Into the dangerous world I leapt. Helpless, naked, piping loud, like a fiend hid in a cloud. Struggling in my father's hands, striving against my swaddling bands. Bound and weary, I thought best to sulk upon my mother's breast. Birth in and of itself is not sufficient to give this kind of joy that the scripture speaks of. As we read in Luke 2:10, there is in fact a cause for joy, because in the city of David, David is significant, he was the writer of that psalm, Psalm 8, that we heard read to us. In the city of David, that's Bethlehem, the one who is born is a savior. He is Christ, the Lord. Well, that's the difference. That's the significance. The angel Gabriel puts it this way in Luke 1:31-33, of this Jesus to be born. He says, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, those words may be familiar to many of us, but we need to re-soak in their significance. Over the house of David, the house of Jacob, he will reign over that house forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's why we sing, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Think about those. Notice those themes, the reason for joy. It's the king who is the son, who has a kingdom that will never end. That's the reason for joy. He's a king, he is the son, and he has a kingdom that will never end. And the king is born in the city of David, of the family line of David, according to the flesh. Now, you get that lineage given to us in the gospel. The gospel's Matthew's gospel, and then in Luke 3, I think, beginning of Matthew, third chapter of Luke, we get the genealogy of Jesus, which traces his lineage through David, and actually in Luke's gospel, all the way back to Adam. Because there's a significance to this king, this son who is born, a son of David. Now, the text that we had read to us, Psalm 8, is a kind of an odd one in some respects for Christmas. It's not just because David and I run out of texts during the Advent season, but it tells us, this foretells something, this Psalm of David, of the reign and rule of Christ the King, because the God-man, Jesus Christ, is born Savior and King, and that's why we have cause and reason for real joy, in a way that the world does not. Now, in order to experience that joy of this good news about a son, about a king who has been born, we actually need to first rightly see and understand ourselves and our situation. And one of the difficulties in sharing the good news, that is the gospel, in our own time, in our own culture, is that often the way Christians talk about the good news, the gospel, are headlines. But headlines can be interpreted in a variety of different ways. Right? The news isn't self-interpreting. And so if you, for example, see the headline, "The fire is out," or "The baby has been born," or "The house has been sold," that headline needs a wider story to situate it, in which you might understand that news to be good. For example, the news "the fire is out" might mean that a raging house fire or forest fire has been put out, or it might mean that somebody has just run into the kitchen and said, "Dad, the fire's gone out in the front room," when in fact we've already lost power because an ice storm has happened and everything else, and so we're freezing. So in other words, to know that this news is good at Christmas, we have to understand the context of the story. Not enough just to say, "Well, a baby's been born, isn't this great?" What's the context? It actually comes to us in the context of some difficult news. We don't just want an artificial joy at Christmas, do we? We want the joy not just of a glass of wine, perhaps of mulled apple juice, a glass of sherry, and a game of Give Us a Clue. We want a bit more than that. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. Actually, in the beverages associated with Christmas, most associated with Christmas, are mulled wine and mulled cider. And I've started on a few of those already at different gatherings. You add sugar and spices to wine and you heat them up, and it creates these warm drinks that are especially welcome in Canadian Christmases, Canadian winters. Mulled cider, actually, is a bit of an aside, is actually a distant cousin of wassail, which is from the Anglo-Saxon word waeshail, which means be whole. Hail, be whole. That's the kind of idea of it. Medieval context. Somebody was saying to me yesterday, "I look like a Viking with my beard at the moment," It was a bit of a difficulty, of course, to satisfy the urge for a glass of wine during the Prohibition years in Ontario, because there were prohibitions. Some of you may remember those. Maybe Myrna, but probably nobody else. Maybe she doesn't even remember them. Where you couldn't actually sell liquor legally. And you could actually get alcohol for medicinal purposes. Okay, that was the only way you could actually get it. And so these prohibition Christmases are actually very interesting when you look at them historically, because people all of a sudden got very sick over the Christmas period. So in 1924, the Ontario Department of Licenses estimated that there would be 40,000 more orders in December. In November 1923, during which Myrna was certainly not alive, 57,000 doctor's prescriptions for liquor had been filled out. But in December, it was nearly 90,000, and almost all of them were for a quart of liquor. So there's actually an old Jewish proverb which says, without wine, there is no joy. Now, wine is a blessing. It's a good thing about Christmas is that we can have good food and enjoy good wine and be blessed. That's a wonderful thing. But surely that isn't enough. I mean, that isn't sufficient to really give this kind of joy that we're talking about. The good news about the birth of the Christ, you see, presupposes that there is first some bad news. And Psalm 8 tells us that men and women were created by God with an incredible nobility. What is man that you are mindful of them, human beings that you visit them? You've made them a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned them with glory and honor. That was the nature of the reality of what it meant to be a human being when we were created. And the reason we need this season is because we are a broken and a fallen people. Our first and original true estate has been lost. That's why we need a savior. We need redemption. We need reconciliation, is because something has been broken. Our communion with God. In one form or another, we have worshipped and served the creation rather than the creator who is blessed forever. That's at the root of the nature of sin. And instead of conforming then to God's image and being remade by God's grace, salvation today is really seen as finding yourself. Freedom to find yourself, to do it your own way, to do your own thing. That's what the world says is true life, true salve, true wholeness, was hail. Wholeness is to be utterly unconstrained by anything above you or outside of you. And that is at the very heart of the problem of sin. We can't possibly understand Christmas and salvation if we don't understand the problem that confronts us, that we need to be redeemed and saved from. And it's meant that we were made for a season a little lower than the angels. And what brings us to grief is that everything in our lives changes. We want to be gods. We want to be gods. We want to be gods. That's the temptation to our first parents. You will be as God, defining, knowing for yourself good and evil. You can do it your own way. But we find that our joys are mixed with sadness and grief and guilt and shame. And even though people believe that they might somehow save themselves in terms of their freedom, we're confronted by the reality that nothing stays the same. Everything changes. Take a look in the mirror. There is no saving oneself. Things are broken. Things are fallen into ruin. Nothing stays the same. We struggle. We battle with all kinds of things. We grow old. We get ill. Those around us get ill. We die. Life experience for people is frustration, struggle. Instead of seeing our lack of joy as a result of believing that lie that we can live as our own gods, though, we, like the romantic philosophers and the romantic poets, we feel thwarted in our pursuit of joy and happiness, and we get angry about it. Because our life condition doesn't deliver what we think it's going to do. Our freedom, our unfettered freedom, doesn't deliver. And then we get frustrated and we become angry. And we see ourselves as victims, both of time, sometimes of history, of God, of others. And we can end up resenting not only God, but people around us and our situation in life. Self-pity then takes over. And our age, really, the age in which we preach the Christmas gospel, is an age of victimization, where we wallow in sin and self-pity and in the belief that we've been victimized. And ours is a generation obsessed with creating more and more victim groups. People who claim that they're hard done by history, by life. And, of course, when we hate life, we're actually despising the one who gave us life. The cult of victimization is a religious way of life today, and our culture reflects that belief. It's certainly difficult to grasp the joy of Christmas if I insist on believing and living as though I'm a victim and that God owes me. One English doctor and social commentator who goes by the pseudonym Theodore Dalrymple, he said this: in the therapeutic worldview, there is no evil, only victimhood. The robber and the robbed, the murderer and the murdered are alike the victims of circumstances united by the events that overtook them. Now, he's diagnosing, he correctly diagnosed the attitude there, but this lie doesn't bring freedom and joy, it doesn't bring salvation. It just makes people despairing, slaves of sin and of self, unable to look up and beyond their circumstances. But the salvation that Christ has to offer is from sin into wholeness and into victory, and that is the root of our cause for joy today. Jesus was made for a season in the flesh, a little lower than the angels, so that you and I might be adorned with him with glory and majesty and be restored to what we were made to be as kings and queens in creation, in intimacy and fellowship with our God. Not victims, not slaves of our desires and our sins, but rulers. In that beautiful dance we saw this morning to that hymn, the words of that hymn, let all mortal flesh keep silence and with fear and trembling stand. For with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to each descended, our full homage to demand. There is a demand that Christmas makes of us if we want to experience the joy of Christmas, and that demand is to recognize that all mortal flesh keeps silence before the Son of God, the Son of Man, and that we recognize his demand, God's demand on our lives. That's the starting point of joy. It's the hard starting point. That's what makes Christmas difficult. That's why the Christian gospel is persecuted, because it holds up a mirror to the world and says, this is what we need. And that's offensive. If we're not victims, though, but we are sinners, what's the joy? Well, Psalm 8 gives us a theme that stretches from our creation to the incarnation, the virgin birth, and then on to the glorification of Jesus. This message is not just a tale for children. Christmas, kids stuff. It's interesting, actually, that in verse 2 of Psalm 8, which mentions the enemies of God, God uses children to silence them. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established strength or a stronghold against your enemies. You want to see something of the majesty of Christmas is in that when children sing, that message silences actually all the spiritual enemies of the gospel. And it's out of the mouth of a babe and a nursing infant in Christ that God establishes his strength. That's the wonder. The psalm asks actually with wonder, it says, what is man? What is man? Well, in this psalm, when those verbal troublemakers speak against the Son of David, the Christ, God uses the mouths of children to manifest his strength and silence the wicked. Children, of course, can't assert their own strength, can they? That's the point. But they can speak of God's strength in the person of Jesus Christ. And God uses the weak to overcome the strong. And the things considered foolish, Scripture says, to shame the wise. And he sends his salvation to us as a baby lying in a manger. And actually in Matthew chapter 21, the children are crying out, "Praise of the Lord Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David." The Son of David. Many of the intellectuals of the day tried to silence those people, tried to shut those children up. And Jesus responds to them when they try to silence the children by quoting this psalm, Psalm 8. Jesus says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Christ himself comes as a baby, establishing God's praise and silencing the enemy in the Avenger. Verse 4, he visits us. This is the source of our joy, that God cares for us in our fallen state, and he visits us. Though we are weak and needy, he remembers us, and he visits the sons of Adam in our sins. Now, you might think this is a novel interpretation. This was actually St. Augustine's interpretation of Psalm 8. So I'm in good company. When David wrote Psalm 8, of course, human beings were still a little lower than the angels in our sin and brokenness. But he sings this psalm in faith and hope that this status due to sin was only temporary. That our fallenness was temporary. One day the sons and daughters of Adam will be crowned with glory and honor and rule and authority. Consider the points at which we encounter the mention of angels in Scripture. They actually appear most significantly at the birth of Jesus. That's why we have these Christmas passages about the angels, and at the resurrection of Jesus. And they also appear at the moment of the ascension of Jesus. And they bear witness to what's happening. They bear witness at his birth, they bear witness at the resurrection, and they bear witness at the ascension. They announce the conception, they witness the resurrection, and this reminds us, This angelic announcement reminds us that Jesus in his humanity is born a little lower than the angels. Now that is actually what the New Testament tells us. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, we read, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that for whom all things exist, that he for whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." See, as the son of Adam, he is made a little lower for a little while than the angels, in order that he might die for us as our Savior. And that's the meaning, actually, of the title that Jesus has in Scripture, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. But Hebrews also says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. What was that world to come? Well, that is the world after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It wasn't to angels that God subjected the world that followed the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It is to Christ himself. Christ dies and rises again, ascends to glory, and establishes his kingdom in the earth in fulfillment of Psalm 8. And we see it again there in Revelation 1:15. "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." And here is the core of this joy of Christmas, that Jesus is Lord, into whose hands has been given all dominion. That's what Psalm 8 tells us, anticipates for us, that he is king, that he is Lord. And we are invited to be in Christ, to be his body, to be his people, to share his glory and dominion, so that we're no longer slaves to sin and selfishness, to our guilt and shame, to lies and to the false power of Satan, not slaves to our past or to our present or to our fears of the future. Today, you see, the incarnation means that the birth of Christ means that today there is a man in heaven who has that nature. You see, due to sin, because of our ruin and our fall, the cherubim, the angels, kept us out of the presence of God with the flaming sword. And they guarded the space over the mercy seat in the temple, the cherubim. But it's this human nature now, this Christ, this man, who today sits enthroned above the cherubim. This Christmas, you are invited into the joy of salvation, the fullness of being delivered and exalted to share his glory and honor. As again we heard in that hymn put to that beautiful dance, at his feet, the six-winged seraph, cherubim, with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence, as with ceaseless voice they say, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now he receives the worship of the angels. And we have, therefore, this tremendous gift at Christmas. The joy of Christmas is not simply that we discover who Jesus Christ is, which we do, but we also discover who we are. And that's the search, that's the quest that so many people are on. They want to discover themselves. They want to know who they are, what a human being is, what they're here for. And they think they can discover it simply by looking at or planning life in terms of themselves and their own desires. But actually, this great gift of Christmas tells us that it is only through the person of Christ that we discover what a human being is. Psalm 8 isn't about everyone. It's about Christ and those who are made members of Christ by faith and repentance. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the new mankind. He's the progenitor of a new race, of a new kingdom. And this is the good news of great joy to all people, that to you in this city of David, the author of this psalm, is born to you a Savior, Christ the Lord. And you can be a part of his kingdom. You can discover who you are. This is the glory that God's name is exalted in the rule and the reign of Christ that's announced at the virgin birth. And that he has been given a name, a more excellent name, that's exalted above all the angels. And that we share his name. We share the reproach, of course, of his name. We have to share in his sufferings, in his persecution. But we also share in the glory and the reality of who Jesus Christ really is. And now we have the privilege of declaring this good news, that this fallen nature in Christ has been redeemed, and that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, that people have been restored to fellowship with God, that we have a calling, that we have a purpose. All the utopian delusions and the counterfeit salvations that have been on offer in our culture for generations, from Plato to Karl Marx, and actually right here in the person of Jesus Christ, we're told what a human being is and who we are called to be. Notice that after the resurrection, the news is no longer declared by angels. Angels announce his birth, they witness his resurrection, and they witness to his ascension. But after that, You never see an angel witnessing again to the gospel in the earth. Oh, you see angelic deliverance from prison. But it is now human beings who carry the message. We are now the sent ones. We are now angelos. We are now the ones who declare this good news of great joy. That will be for all people. That is the gift, this news of great joy, that we can be sons and daughters of the living God, no longer dispossessed of our inheritance, no longer feeling robbed of life, no longer resentful of our station and situation in life, no longer gripped by fear and shame and guilt, but fully satisfied as children of the King. And that's what it means to be a Christian. To fully participate in the joy of Christmas. To find our redemption and our renewal in Him. So that we can sing with the hymn writer, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King." As we receive King Jesus today, this table reminds us that we participate in His exaltation, in His death, in His resurrection, but in His exaltation as the head of a new humanity and to our calling as His people in the earth. Let's come to the table now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.